Well, hello. Right, can we turn the volume down a lot? It's booming like anything. Can we turn it right down? Down a bit more? No? Can you all hear me? Is it booming for you? Is it all right? Hallelujah. Father, we do bless you and praise you for this immense privilege. Privilege of meeting with you, Father, because you've taken time out to be with us, as it were, and so we take time out to be with you. There is a moment of encounter, and we bless you, Lord, that you are here not only to speak with us, but to change us, to envelop us in your loving arms, to hold us close, to reassure us of our eternal hope, and to prepare us for everything that's coming towards us now. Lord, we need to be your holy people, set apart for you, Lord, set apart to be like you, Lord, so that when people meet us, they encounter your character and the amazing abilities that you have to bless them. Father, you are truly glorious, and we bless you that Jesus has made it possible for us to be the body of Christ today, revealing his character, revealing his power, that we may stand victors in the field, engaging in spiritual warfare, seeing Satan's kingdom eroded and defending ourselves against his attack. Lord, we bless you for the wonder of these things. And I ask now, Lord, that truly you will speak. Lord, as it were, come between me and the people, that they may see you, that they may hear you, that they may go away changed by you. Deliver us from entertainment, and may we bask in revelation for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Well, you can imagine that it's a glorious privilege to be able to stand here and to bring you the first of what I expect will be a series of very remarkable teachings from my brothers as they unfold the scriptures to you. But it falls to me to give the first address, and I have not, in common with the others, spent hours and hours working on this and refining it so that it's the most perfect exposition you ever heard in your life. Probably will be, but I haven't worked on that. No, we're relying on the Lord. We're relying on the Lord, and he will lead us. Now, for obvious reasons, we're running very late, and we don't want you to be kept up unduly. So I'm asking the Lord right now, Lord, give me grace to say what I need to say and to say nothing more. Hallelujah. Lindy and I have just got back from Poland. And we went there with a settled aim, and that was to visit Auschwitz. Auschwitz and Birkenau. Some of you have been there, no doubt. How many of you have visited Auschwitz? Oh, you see, a good number of you. And I guess you were all impressed, as I was, with the utter horror of the whole thing. The thing that impressed me most, I think, was the reality of it. Lindy and I take tour groups to Israel several times a year. We've done 102 now, so we've got a bit of experience. And every time we go, we visit the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and we go through, not every time, I have to say, because you can get blasé if you go through every time. But we go through often enough. And we have seen images which have shocked us. We have seen documentation which has shocked us. But nothing could have prepared me for the reality. To stand between the railway lines, just inside the main entrance to Birkenau, and to see the line stretching away in front of me, one branch going out to the right, leaving a space between, which they call the ramp. And when I stood there and walked along there, it was quite a horrific experience, because I could see in my mind's eye those Jewish people spilling out of those wagons onto the ramp and being separated, some to go straight to the gas chambers, others to go to be working as slaves. Horrible things. I won't go through a catalogue of the things we saw, but simply to say that the overwhelming sense I had was this was real. You've heard of Holocaust denial. You cannot stand in Auschwitz I or Auschwitz II, Birkenau, and not know this was real. But the difference between the Holocaust Museum and Auschwitz was the difference between reality and appearance. And as I've been thinking about that, I have really come under personal conviction. See, we are so good, are we not, at covering up, so good at projecting an image of ourselves which is less than real. We do it for various reasons. We do it because, well, we don't want to be found out, I suppose. We don't want the truth to emerge. And so we cover up. And I so well remember many years ago when I was a callow, hobnailed curate down in Poole in Dorset, we got hold of a Scripture Union film strip. Do you remember those things? Film strips? Goodness me. You just use the word today and people think you came out of the ark. But they were good. Some of those film strips were brilliant. And one of them was all about wearing masks and how the Lord wants to rip them away. You know how it is. When we meet each other, immediately we put a mask up in front of our faces. It looks like us, and you think it's me. There it is. You've met Chris. Of course, you haven't. You've just met this progression, this projection of myself that I want you to see, that I want you to love, that I want you to admire, that I want you to really enjoy. And you think you've met me. But you haven't, you see. It's not real. And you know why you get on so well with my mask? It's because the moment we met, you did the same thing. And your mask goes up and mine goes up and the two masks relate to one another. And it is total nonsense. There's no reality in it at all. And the question that I had to ask myself when I came away from Auschwitz was simply this: will the genuine me stand up, please? Now, I believe the Lord wants to confront us with that question right now. Holiness? Oh, yes. Absolutely vital to the Lord, and therefore vital to you and me. But we can't begin to think about holiness unless we face the reality of who we are and what we're doing. See, we call ourselves believers. We call ourselves disciples of the Lord. But the question is, am I really a disciple of the Lord? Do I know what the reality of discipleship is? Am I interested? Because everything I read in the New Testament scares me witless, quite frankly. Because we're talking total commitment, absolutely total commitment. And that includes our worship. Having a time of worship is a wonderful thing. But do we understand what worship really means? The reality of worship. The word in Hebrew, shacha. The word in Greek, proskuneo, both of them mean complete, absolute submission
to the Lord. The first use of the word worship in the scriptures comes in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, as many of you will know, recounts the story of Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain where he was going to sacrifice him, on Mount Moriah, which later would become the place where the temples were built, and even then, after the place where our Savior was crucified, Mount Moriah, the place of the Lord's provision. And Abraham goes there, and he says to the men who've accompanied them, "You wait here with the donkey. I and the boy, the lad, my son, Isaac, we will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." And there is no mention of a tambourine, no mention of a guitar, nothing like that. They were going to worship, not to have a praise time, not to sing a few hearty songs, even very wonderful ones. They were going to worship. What did it mean? It meant that Abraham was going to take his son in direct obedience to God and kill him. And only the grace and mercy of God prevented him from doing it and taking the substitute, the ram, the male lamb, caught by its head in thorns. Remember? What an eloquent, eloquent testimony to our Savior, whose head was encased in thorns when he went to the place of sacrifice. I'd like you to turn to John 18. Here we have an extraordinary encounter between the Lord Jesus and a man who until comparatively recently was believed never to have existed. His name, Pontius Pilate. And scholars said, well, we cannot accept that this man ever lived, because apart from the Gospels, he doesn't appear anywhere in history. None of the Roman annals, none of the contemporary documents, nothing ever refers to this man, and we've never found any artifact with his name on. And then, not so long ago, just a few decades, archaeologists were working down at Caesarea by the sea, where the Romans had their main headquarters in the province of Syria. And there in the dust, they discovered a piece of stone. Very large piece of stone, as a matter of fact, about three times the size of this reading desk. And on this stone were engraved in Latin two names, Pontius Pilatus, who was governor in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Hallelujah. We didn't need that evidence. We believe the Bible. But there it is. And people were then forced to believe this man existed. Well, of course he existed. And here we find him in John 18 as he is confronted by the Lord Jesus. And in verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Well, now that's one of the most famous quotes in the New Testament, isn't it? "What is truth?" said Pilate. And some might think he was an utter cynic, but he wasn't. It was a genuine comment. See, in Greek society and in Roman society, there was great confusion when it came to who truly was God and what was the truth. The whole business of Roman society hinged on what they called the Pax Romana, the fact that everybody was one big global Roman family, nobody interfering with anybody else, particularly in the matter of religion. And as if to demonstrate this, they built an enormous structure in Rome which had all the gods represented in the whole empire around a circular dome. Anybody know what it's called? Not the Colosseum. It's got a Greek name. Pantheon, meaning all the gods of the empire. And there they all were. And so you could go into the Pantheon, and there they all were. Where was the truth? Well, nobody could say for sure. And if they were convinced, they don't say it. Because if they did, they would interfere with the whole concept of the Pax Romana. One big, happy Roman global family. What is truth? It was a genuine question. But you see, that same question is being asked today in our times. We are infiltrated by modern thinking, which says there is no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative. What's true for me may not be true for you, may not be true for you. But don't let it worry you. It's perfectly okay. It is not okay. It is not okay. We need, as Paul told Timothy, to be cutting the word accurately. We need to be digging deeply into the word. What is the true meaning of the scriptures? What does the Bible actually say? We've lost our confidence, a lot of us. And we pick and choose. I remember hearing a very famous Methodist preacher years ago speaking on a soapbox at Hyde Park Corner. And I can distinctly remember him saying this: I would like to take my Bible and to put a red line through all the things that are not God's word. And interestingly, all those things matched his own doubts and personal proclivities. See, that's the way it goes. People believe anything now. That's why so many are going to a lost eternity. Reality. The reality of the gospel. Where do we find the reality of the gospel? Where do we find the pure word of God describing how we come into relationship with our Heavenly Father? We find it in the second chapter of Acts, curiously, which is the first mention of the preaching of the gospel by who? The Apostle Peter. He preached, and 3,000 got saved. Hallelujah. But it was the real gospel. It wasn't some watered-down version, which we tend to get today. Why? Because we want to appeal to people. So the gospel we present to them is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is watered down in order to make it acceptable and appealing. So we leave out things that are not attractive, like the righteousness of God, who is hideously offended by our sin. We're destined for hell because of the wrath of Almighty God. And we never talk about that in our gospel preaching. People don't have any idea what they're being saved from. The real gospel is not terribly appealing, quite honestly. Because when Peter began to preach, he began to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He showed the reality of the cross and the cost of our redemption. He went on to speak about repentance. What is true repentance? What is it, repentance, metanoia? What does it mean? Does it mean to start sniveling over your sin? No. No, it doesn't mean that. It means to come to your senses and turn back to God's way 100%. And that is in the heart of the gospel. But you won't find it preached all the time. Why not? Because we want to make it easy for people. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Open your heart to Jesus. Where do we get this nonsense from? It isn't in the Bible. What is in the Bible is the righteousness of God and how we have offended him and how it is impossible for us to do anything about it. And that's why in his grace and his love, he sent his beloved Son. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the wonderful thing is, by me, men may come to the Father. Oh, praise the Lord. Just look at John 14. This is John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was meditating on this a couple of days ago, and something hit me like a sledgehammer. It was the words of Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did not say, no one comes to my Father's house but through me. He did not even say, no one comes to my Father's throne room except through me. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, that is the reality of our redemption. We have come back to the Father himself. Isn't that astonishing? To the Father. And when we're thinking about holiness, we're thinking about the holy God, and we're thinking about our coming to him on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has dealt with God's anger on our account, and he has removed all our sin so we're able to come to Father. What an amazing thing. To come to Father. One of the extraordinary things that happened when Jesus died on the cross occurred in the temple. What was it? The moment Jesus died, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It was a divine act. Can you imagine it? Ripped apart. Meaning, we have access into Father's house. No. We have access to Father. Now, you and I are living in very difficult days. And we know that the best news is that Jesus is coming for us. And he's going to take us to Father's house for the marriage supper of the Lamb and everything beyond it. How wonderful it is. We have hope. But between now and then, it's going to get very difficult. And you and I are going to suffer because we're who we are. Men and women redeemed who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we are going to need to come to our Father. That veil ripped apart. You and I can now come to him. Direct. Nothing in between. No cost. No qualification apart from one. You and I are in Christ. And his Spirit is in us. We have been utterly changed. Utterly changed. And to think that we have access to our Father. We can rush through that parted curtain to be enveloped in his arms, to be held close by our Father. Now, that is the reality of our position. Are we living in that reality? Or are we religious? That's a massive question. Because I have to tell you that there are many disciples around who call themselves disciples who are not disciples, who do not know the Lord. They do not have that confidence to rush into his arms and say, Abba, Father, as the Spirit witnesses within us, how astonishing it all is. But it's my conviction that the Lord wants us to come straight into his presence while we're here, that we may bask in that reality of the Holy Father, the Holy God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're called to, you see. And we're called to be disciples of Jesus. Hallelujah. And that means to express his life. The word mathetes, the Greek word, could easily be translated with the word apprentice. My dad was an electrician, long dead, but a wonderful man. I would say nobody had a dad like my dad, but you would disagree with that. Wonderful man and a brilliant electrician. And he used to have apprentices regularly. I can remember many of them. They used to serve my dad. And two things would happen, and it was so fascinating. They would learn to do things exactly as my dad did them. But more than that, they started to develop his idiosyncrasies. Features of his personality became features of their personality. And it was extraordinary. And when they completed their training and they became journeyman electricians in their own right, and they would go to farms in the area where I lived in Somerset, and they would go to factories and they'd go to homes to do electricians' work, the farmers and the bosses and the householders, seeing them, many of them having engaged my dad years before, they would say to them, ha, we know who trained you. We know whose apprentice you were. You were Ernie Hill's apprentice, weren't you? We see him in everything you're doing. And furthermore, we recognize aspects of his personality in you because he's rubbed that off on you as well. You see, and that is the wonder of discipleship. It's being like Jesus. Doing it the Jesus way and being the Jesus way. It's what's called the ministry of the body of Christ. Jesus let loose in this world, in his corporate body. No Jew, no Roman, no Muslim can stop him. None can stop him because Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. He is God come in the flesh. That's who he is. And he is Almighty God. And he expresses himself through his apprentices. That's the wonder of being a disciple of Jesus. Be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask to be like him. Remember that old song? We used to sing it. We don't sing it much now. But what a wonderful truth it is. Well, what do we make of it all? The name of the game is reality. Jesus real to you? Have you the real access point to Father? And are you real in your taking up that glorious prospect. As I say, we're facing difficult times, and to be enveloped in the love of our Father is so glorious. And some of you may say, well, I don't have any concept of that at all. And that's one of the reasons why you're here, because the Lord wants you to have that personal relationship that is so transforming. Hallelujah. That is Father's will and purpose for us. But the corollary of that is that this is the ministry that we have to one another. To be available to one another in the time of challenge and difficulty, so that we can run into each other's arms and know the comfort and the strength of the body of Christ. Discipleship is a wonderful thing, and it impacts each and every one of us. And some of us need to change our approach. When the half-brother of the Lord Jesus wrote his little letter, in chapter 5, he spoke a lot about relationships, and he talked about the way in which we need to run to each other so that we can pray for one another and minister to one another and share the word with one another so that we may be made whole. The last chapter of James. Remarkable stuff. But that is the wonder of fellowship, you see. The real thing. But we have such a tendency to talk about things in an unreal kind of way. And just because we use the word, we think we have the reality. And if your church is always talking about worship, you think you're worshipers. But when you realize what the word means, total, absolute submission to Jesus, you're bound to ask the question, are we really worshipers? And the same thing goes for fellowship, doesn't it? We use that word in such a loose way. We even use it instead of church. I go to such and such a fellowship. Or if you're on holiday and you go home, somebody says, did you find a church while you were away? Oh, yeah, the fellowship was great. People actually smiled at me, gave me a warm welcome, gave me a cup of tea, and you never believe it, not a biscuit, but a slice of cake. You have to be kidding me. No, no, no. The fellowship was exceptional. But that has nothing whatever to do with koinonia, which is fellowship in the scriptures. And when you begin to unpack it, you begin to get scared stiff. Because, for instance, in the letter to the Philippians, where the word appears over and over again, he uses it to describe involvement together in the presentation of the gospel to the world. He uses it to show that those Philippians were ready to stand by Paul. Not only when he was the big preacher out in the market square with signs following, which was all terribly easy to do, to identify with him then, but they were also ready to identify with him when he was in prison. Their fellowship didn't depend on the fairness of the weather. It was a constant. It was reality. And then a little later on in that letter, he's talking about their hugeness of generosity. Very poor they were, and they were begging him to take their money so that he could relieve the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering in a famine. I mean, it was extraordinary. But that is the reality of fellowship. Not this religious alternative which just trips off the tongue, but has nothing of substance. Now, I say this because we are where we are. In this country, everything seems to be falling apart. And we know that society is rapidly turning against us. I understand that there's a whole new series coming on BBC One very shortly. I can't even remember the name of it. But it is decidedly anti-Christian. And I read it in the newspaper only today. That's what the BBC are going to be pumping into the nation. At such a time when we need to be seeking God for his mercy, we are being encouraged to believe that the Christian faith is rubbish. It is truth. Hallelujah. And you and I are custodians of the truth, of the reality that is in Jesus Christ. Now, you may have said, as you've been listening to me, oh my goodness, this is a right ramble. Oh my word, I thought he was going to preach better than that. All I can do is to share with you what God has put on my heart. I don't know whether David and the others are going to be able to pick up on this, or whether they take a completely different tack. I just don't know. All I can tell you is, my Father loves you, and he wants you for himself. He wants to envelop you in his arms. He wants to comfort you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to tell you how he loves you. Oh, he's not going to tell you how wonderful you are altogether, because there is room for improvement, isn't there? But he wants you to be encouraged. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. This is just so typical of God's heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you remember that? He didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. Although, hallelujah, we are, because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And as we stand before our Father, he doesn't see any of our sin as all gone, all dealt with. He just sees the holiness of Christ imputed to you and me. That's wonderful. But then there is a righteousness which we must live by, which is the holy standard of our holy God. It's called good works. Not saved by them, but we must live by them. And it is real. And when it is real, we know that we're disciples of Jesus. We know that Father loves us. We bask in that forgiveness. We bask in that relationship. And so I'm praying very much right now that the Holy Spirit will work in all our hearts and take us beyond where we are, because we need to get beyond where we are, all of us. Lord Jesus, forgive this poor stammering tongue. Lord, I have not found this easy. And that's probably a good thing. Otherwise, people might think I was here to entertain them. But I believe, Lord, your Holy Spirit has given me something to say, and I've tried to say it. I pray, Lord, that in your great grace, you may move in our hearts. Give us the understanding, Lord, of who you are, and who you've made us in Christ, your beloved sons, and that includes the girls as well, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sons of the Father. Hallelujah. Lord, what a wonderful thing. Give us a grasp of the reality of this, that we may truly come before you and allow you to put your arms around us and to hug us close, so that we never want to leave your presence again. Holy God, you have made us holy with the blood of Jesus. How amazing. So, Lord, grant us your grace now. Give us grace to understand how to respond to you, how to look up into your face and say, Abba, there you are, and here am I, and here we are together, never to be parted. Whatever happens in that near future, the farther future is glorious. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.